Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll take a few moments, as is our normal standard operation of procedure. And during that time of silent prayer, we will name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness. We pray that you will help us to have proper appreciation for all of the manifold blessings that you give to us every day, and that we will never take for granted the opportunity to be here, the freedom to take in your word. We recognize how much we need your word circulating in our stream of consciousness of our soul, and pray that you will help us to drink it in full measure this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you will take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. Hadn't taken that sound off yet. That was only supposed to be for the first time. Okay. We start out on chapter 4, at least when I started using the PowerPoint. And verses 1 through 6, we see how Solomon organized his new administration. Verses 7 through 19, we saw how Solomon centralized power like the U.S. centralized power with the 14th Amendment, and we spent some time there. We saw the parallel between those two. Then in verses 14 through 28, we saw the size of Solomon's kingdom and its logistical support. And that was somewhat mind-boggling, wasn't it? This was a huge undertaking of starting to build the temple. Then in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5, we saw the preparations that were made for the temple, and we took note that the preparations started long before Solomon even became king. They started with David. God did not permit David to construct the temple, even though it was David's idea, but God did allow him to make preparations. And we went into 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and saw the entire layout of the preparations that David had done for his son Solomon. Then in verses 6 through 12, there was a deal between Solomon and Hiram. Hiram was king of Tyre, very influential man, and Hiram needed Solomon, Solomon needed Hiram, and they had already a good opportunity for a close relationship because Hiram, King Hiram, had been closely associated with and a good friend of King David, Solomon's father. Then in verses 13 through 18, we saw the phenomenal labor force necessary in order to supply the materials. The labor force to build the temple was about, I think it was 183,300, or it was 185,300. Tremendous amount of people in order to do the work in order to build the temple. This is the screen we saw as how they quarried the stone. Huge stones. And in chapter 6, this is where I had you turn in your Bible. First of all, we see a very important date in verse 1. And it says that it connects the beginning of the construction of the temple with Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt. And this was done for two reasons. First of all, one of the most important circumstances in the Bible, one of the events, one of the greatest events in the Bible was when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. They've made movies about it. There's been books written about it. There's hardly a person that you can stop, even an unbeliever on the street, that doesn't know about the Exodus from Egypt, the Ten Commandments, and how Moses received them, and their wanderings in the desert. So this was a huge event. And in verse 1, when it links the construction of the temple with that, they kind of puts them on a parallel as far as the importance of the event. And also, by placing it in a historical perspective, it was over 400 years from the time that God promised that He would have a house, a temple. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. It was over 400 years later before it came to fruition. And that tells us something about God. God has His own timetable. We have ours, and God has His. And guess which one's going to win the day? Of course, you know, it's God's timetable. And we are not to fret when it takes long periods of time before God fulfills His promises and His Word. Now, why is that important to us? What is the relevancy of it to each of us? Well, how about the fact that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to return? It's been around 2,000 years now since Christ left planet Earth. And we are not to fret and think, well, since it's been so much time has elapsed that we start to really question whether it's going to come to pass or not. Surely during those 400 years and all the many generations that lived from the Exodus generation to the time that the temple was to be constructed, there had to be a lot of people that thought, boy, this is a long time. I wonder if God is really going to come through with His promise. This is an indication to us that, yes, God is faithful, but He does things on His timetable, according to His time. Isn't that something that we all need to remember? I mean, we make plans, but it's God who directs our way. And God is in control. And if you think that He's not interested in you, if you think that He doesn't know the wants and desires of your heart, and if you think He doesn't know what your timetable is, you're very mistaken. But most of us, if not all of us, want what we want, and we want it now. I know that's certainly true of this speaker. Waiting is just not a word I would have in the English vocabulary if it was up to me. But we have to wait. And so we can take solace in this, recognizing that God is going to fulfill His Word, but He's going to do it at the perfect time, which is His timetable. And Jesus Christ is going to return. And in God's wisdom, He didn't elaborate on exactly when that was going to be. There are indications and there are signs, but still, no one knows the day or the hour. So we can take complete confidence. We've been learning on Tuesdays and Thursdays in 1 Peter that those who feed upon God's Word have a living hope. And that living hope is based on the fact that even though it's been 2,000 years, God promised that Jesus Christ was going to return. In fact, He's going to return two more times. Some people are confused on that. He's going to return to regather His bride, which is now the church, which we call the rapture. He will not touch planet Earth at that point. Those who are dead in Christ will rise and meet Him in the air, and then they'll go to the judgment seat of Christ, which will be an evaluation of their time on earth. It has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with whether they're going to get decorations, rewards, and privileges, and so forth. And then He's going to come again with His bride, known as the Second Advent. And that we know when that's going to be. That's going to be 7 years after he comes and takes his bride. And that period in between is going to be known as the tribulation. 3.5 years into that time frame is going to be known as the great tribulation. That's when Satan is absolutely desperate and he will be killing Christians. He will be killing Jews. And his idea, his real intention is to annihilate all the Jews. He will not be successful because God has already given 4 unconditional promises to the Jews. And what does that mean? It means there has to be Jews. There has to be Jews around when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent to set up his millennial kingdom for the Jews to receive those promises. And Satan is thinking, well, if I can do away with all the Jews, if I can slaughter all the Jews, then God cannot fulfill his promise and I will win the angelic conflict. But as smart as Satan is, he's pretty dumb in that regard. Anytime you go against God, you go against his plan. So all this is really a way that we can look at the first verse in chapter 6 and say, okay, it took a long time for God to finally fulfill his promise to the Jews. It's taken a long time for God to fulfill his promise to the church. And yet, it hasn't come to pass yet, but it surely will. And we are commanded to look forward to that. Look forward to that event. Look forward to Christ's return. For when he returns, some of us are going to be elated and some of us are going to be ashamed. It all depends on where you are in your spiritual life. There are believers who are just as saved as any other believer is. You see, there's no believer that is more saved than any other. You understand that. You don't have any more righteousness that was imputed to you than any other believer has. However, but there are certainly degrees of spiritual growth. People use their time differently. When Jesus Christ returns, that's what's going to be evaluated. And those who use their time wisely by first learning the Word of God and then applying the Word of God, they will be rewarded and decorated and receive honors and privileges that will last for all eternity. You have God's Word on it. Verse 2 has to do with some dimensions of the temple. Now, when you understand the temple, what we're looking at is a transition from what was the tabernacle into a permanent structure known as the temple. And the basic layout was similar, but there was some very distinct differences. And so we have the size of the temple. In verses 4 through 6, we have more information about the temple, what it looked like. Here is a basic layout of the temple. And I'm going to point out things as we go that were quite a bit different than the tabernacle. You understand the tabernacle is the tent that they and the furniture that was within it that they would haul around in the wilderness as they went from place to place. And when they got to a place, they would set it up. It would face the east, and each tribe had its particular location that it was designated to be around the tabernacle. And then later on, of course, once David became king and he had a palace of his own in Jerusalem, and he was looking down and he saw the tabernacle and he thought, it's not right that I have a permanent structure to live in and God still has a tent. And that's when this started to come about. This is when God said, through Nathan, he told David, no, you're not going to build a temple. You won't build me a house, but your son will. But I'm going to build you a house. Isn't it beautiful the way God does things? And the word house there means dynasty. And even the great honor that Jesus Christ would obtain the title the son of David, because he would be in the line of David. That would be part of his dynasty. All this came about. So here we have the temple floor plan, and we've gone over in some detail of what it looked like. These outer squares here were, I guess you could say, apartments. They were three stories tall, and they were various sizes. The ones on the ground floor were a certain size, and then they got smaller as they went up. You have these two pillars, and we're going to look at more of the, a lot of information as we go on with this. This was the altar where they would sacrifice the animals. This was the, what it says, the sea here. Sometimes it's called the great sea, or the great laver. And that's where the priests would wash themselves. And all, this layup, this basic layout, where you had the altar, the sea, and then you had the temple. This portion here was about 60 feet long, and it was known as the holy place. And you had the different articles of furniture in here. You had the incense, table of incense, table of showbread, and then you had the candelabras, the lampstands. There was a, in the tabernacle, there was a veil right here that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, the only thing that was in it was the Ark of the Covenant. But this, in Solomon's temple, it was somewhat different because they had a wall and two great doors right here before you got into the holy place. And then they had a veil, and then you had the this all was Holy of Holies, but the Ark of the Covenant was actually there. So you see some of the similarities between the tabernacle, the basic layout, but there are a lot of differences. We'll go over the lavers and these columns and other things as we continue. Verse 7 says that the parts of the building were cut and fitted at the quarry so they could be assembled quietly on the site. Now, it doesn't, in other words, we're drawn to that conclusion because you couldn't hear any noise as they were actually putting together the pieces that had been constructed elsewhere. Can you imagine how hard that would be? Can you imagine the planning and the communication that it would take to take all these probably thousands of pieces, some of them huge rocks, 8 feet by 30 feet, 8 feet thick by 20 feet, 10 feet wide and 30 feet long, some of them, have them all precisionly constructed some other place and then hauled over to the where the temple was going to be constructed, and they were put together very quietly. You didn't hear people over there with jackhammers, you know, trying to make it fit. These people were no dummies. They were precision in what they did. So when you think of that, that's just really staggers the imagination that they were able to do that. And so that's verse 7. In verses 8 through 10, it gives you more information about how that, what is known as the nave, this portion right here was known as the nave, or it just means the central portion. You could say we're in the nave of this church. This is the main location. We have a hall and a wing out to the side, and we have a portico out here to the left. But this would be the nave, the main section. And we get more information. It describes more about the rooms. It says there was a spiral staircase for the priests to go up into the different levels. And as we see more diagrams, we'll see the how this came together. This is very sensitive. I'll go past it a little bit. Then we go to verses 11 through 13. And up to now, we've kind of been reviewing, but we're going to go ahead and start reading in verse 11 of 1 Kings chapter 6. And this is a promise of God to Solomon. Uh, Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house. Now the house is referring to the temple. Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you which I spoke to David your father. Does anybody remember what that word was? See, this is known as a conditional covenant, or a promise with conditions. If Solomon will walk in his ways and obey his ordinances and obey all the commands, then he's going to come through with his promise to his father David. And what was that promise? That there would be a succession. There would be a of David's line that would be king perpetually. But did that happen? No. Because as we'll see later as we go through 1 Kings, Solomon did not obey the commands. Not all the commands. In fact, later in his life, he really got off course even to the point of worshiping idols. So that's what that is talking about. Verse 13, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And then in verses 14 through 36, we see more details on the construction. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with the boards of cedar. And we've already gone over this to a degree. I've already covered a lot of this. And verses 14 through 36 has to do with the construction, which we've already gone over. In verses 37 through 38, we have, in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. It took 7 years for Solomon to build this temple using 185,000 workers. I'd say that's quite a project. Then in chapter 7, we start chapter 7, and we see that verses 1 through 6 talk about other buildings. Other buildings. Before we get into even talking about it, I need to give you an overview of what the other buildings we'll be talking about. Here's the temple right here that we've been getting all the information on so far. Here's the altar. The altar was about 30 feet by 30 feet. It stood about 15 feet high. You had to walk upstairs to get to it. And this is where they would sacrifice the animals. This was the sea, or the great laver. And we'll see later on that there were five more. There were five more on this side and five more on this side that were smaller. And we get a lot of details on this. And then there was a courtyard all the way around the temple area. Now, what we start in verse 17 starts talking about other buildings. And this is just a rendition. It's a concept that theologians have come up with they think the location and the size and somewhat of the structure of these other buildings. So you have the house of the forest of Lebanon. This is pretty much the scale. You can see how much bigger it is than the temple. And the house of the forest of Lebanon, there's different ideas, because we know it later became an armory, but a lot of people think that this was also Solomon's palace where he lived. Then off to the left of that right here, you have the porch of pillars. And that connected the house of the forest of Lebanon with Pharaoh's daughter's house. Remember when we studied that Solomon built her a house? It would be connected over here. This portion right here has 45 pillars in it, 15 to a row. And I'm not sure, I can't read what this is, and I'm not even sure what it is, so I couldn't say what it was. But we know also from the scriptures that there was a hall, the hall of the throne and judgment, which we think happened to be the same thing, and that would be this portion here. And then around this whole area, see this outside enclosure here? You had a right here, you had a big courtyard and a wall around it also. So as we go into chapter 7 and we're looking at these other buildings, these are the things that it's describing. And they had to be in close proximity, just in walking distance, not very far, probably maybe 100 feet or so from here to go into the courtyard of the temple, the temple courtyard. So that's what I wanted you to see this, so you'd have some orientation as we go to chapter 7 and read what he has to say to us. So we have verse number 1 in chapter 7. And verses 1 through 6 we'll read first. Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. And he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above, and the side chambers were, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in three rows, and windows were the window was opposite window in three ranks. All the doorways and the door posts had squared artistic frames, and window was opposite window in three ranks. Then he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits, and its porch was in front of them, and the pillars and a threshold in front of them. A few things I want to note. If you have the notes on verse 20, you can follow with me. This is on page 20, starting chapter 7. The palace was larger and took longer to build, 13 years compared with 7.5 years for the temple. It took nearly twice as long for Solomon to build his house. The palace of the forest of Lebanon, which we find in 1 Kings 10:17, 21, and Isaiah 22:8, was probably given its name because of the extensive use of Lebanese cedar throughout. It was located in Lebanon, not in Lebanon, but in Jerusalem. It measured 150 feet by 75 feet and was 45 feet high. The floor space was 11,250 feet, and that was more than four times the 2,700 square feet of the temple floor. The palace evidently served as an armory. In 1 Kings 10:17, Isaiah 22:8, we get that idea. Apparently, next to it was the pillared colonnade, a covered walkway surrounding a patio that had a front portico or porch with a roof and supporting pillars. Now, I want to go back to just a moment about how long it took Solomon to build this house. I don't want you to think that Solomon was putting more emphasis in building his house than he did the temple because it took him too long. First of all, he had his priorities right in building the temple first, because wouldn't you say that God's house was more important than his? And Solomon certainly understood that, and the nation needed this central location for worship. And one reason it took him so long, one reason is because it was larger, but he probably... It doesn't give us the indication here of what the workforce was. He probably greatly reduced the workforce and wasn't in such a hurry to get it built as he did the temple. So don't look at the 13 and a half years that it took and think, well, Solomon was really making his house more lavish than the temple. It was not. There was nothing that even came close to the temple. It was the... state of the art in every type of architecture, every type of material. It was the wonder of the world of its day. I wanted to make sure you understood that before we press on. Now, verses 7 through 11. And he made the hall and the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment, And it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. This is what we're talking about now, the Hall of Judgment. This is what we're just talking about, the house of the forest of Lebanon. This is the pillared colonnade, or the porch of pillars. And then now we're talking about the hall. This was his throne and where he would make judgments, called the Hall of Judgment. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. And his house where he was to live, the other court inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like the hall of Pharaoh's daughter whom Solomon had married. That's this one right here. By the way, before I move on with this, many consider her to be probably Solomon's main wife. I started to say main squeeze, but... main wife. He had many wives, but she was the only one, it appears, that had her own palace like this. And so she was probably his number one wife. And it's referring to this, her house there. All these were of costly stones, of stones cut according to the measure, sawed with saws inside and outside, and from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, stones cut according to measure, and cedar. And if you have our notes, you can look. I have a few things to say about this. Solomon's throne hall and hall of justice was attached to the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon. There's something in between it here, but I'm not sure what that is, at least in this rendition. A great courtyard, in verse 9, united all these buildings to one palace complex. The structures were all built of stone except for the roofs, and they rested on stone foundations. Each stone was cut to size with a saw. Palestinian limestone can be cut with a saw when freshly quarried, but hardened when exposed to the elements. So they were sawing stone. That would be interesting to watch. How they did it. They had to be so precise, because they say that the archaeological finds sees these huge massive stones touching each other, and you can hardly get a knife blade in between them. And so they were quarried there, and this is another idea of the precision of what they were doing. Now in verses 23 through 26, we're going to see something about verse 12. I missed verse 12. I've got a lot to look up. I'll go from here to here to here. Okay, verse 12. Let's go to verse 12 first. So the great court all around had three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. So the great palace courtyard was protected by a wall similar in design to that around the inner courtyard of the temple. This is in verses 6 through 36. The palace was probably built close to the temple, so it's referring to this wall that I pointed out a while ago. Well, not this wall here. It was a courtyard that went all the way around the whole palace complex. I have some pictures of that I'll show you in a moment. Verses 13 through 14 now. Now, King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. So he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. Don't get this Hiram mixed up with King Hiram. Two different people. This was another Hiram. He wasn't king, he was a craftsman. He was skilled, very skilled also, and he was also from Tyre, whose mother was an Israelite widow from Naphtali, whose father was a Phoenician of Tyre. According to 2 Chronicles 2:14, his mother was from Dan. Perhaps Dan was the tribe into which she was born, and Naphtali was her residence, or vice versa. His special talent was working with bronze. And did he know how to work with bronze? He was something else. We're fixing to see about this. Verses 23 through 26 now, we're going to get some information about the great laver. Did I miss? No. 15 through 22. Okay. Do I want to read that? Let's see. Yeah, we'll go ahead and read that. This 15 through 22, I'm sorry, it has to do with the huge columns. The columns that were out in front of the temple. These two columns. This column and that column. We're going to find out about those columns. I've given you a little information on it, but I'm going to give you more information on it now. Let's look at the parts of a column before we go to describe this in the Bible. This is a column, or what the Bible would call a pillar. Normally they would have what's called a pedestal at the bottom. Then they would have a base, which is this area here. Then they would have a shaft. And then they would have the capital. This would be the fancy part on top. The Bible talks about these columns having a capital. And then you have, in some cases, you would have what is called the entablature and the architrave here, the frieze, and the cornice. These are just different parts of a column. I just wanted you to see this, so when we're talking about the capital and we're talking about the shaft, you'll know what it's talking about. So verse 15. As he fashioned the two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. I'm going to give you this all in feet and inches when I come back to my notes. He also made two capitals of molten bronze to set on the tops of the pillars, and the height of the one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were nets of network and twisted threads of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, even for the one capital, and 7 for the other capital. So he made pillars and 2 rows around the one network to cover the capitals which were on top of the pomegranates, and so he did for the other capital. Y'all staying with this? I'll explain a little more in a minute. This is a little complicated here. And the capitals which were on top of the pillars in the porch were of lily design for cubits. And there were capitals also on the two pillars close to the rounded projection which was beside the network. And the pomegranates numbered 200 in rows both around both capitals. Thus he set up pillars at the porch of the nave. This is talking about the two pillars that were going to be sitting in the front of the nave. I already showed you what the nave was the main portion of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and named it Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. And on the top of the pillars was lily designed, so the work of the pillars was finished. Now, I didn't understand all this at first, and I did quite a bit of research trying to figure all this out. It finally dawned on me. Let me see if I can do this. Let's see. I have to do this number. Y'all bear with me just a minute. I'm kind of new at this. It works. Here's the left one was Boaz, and it means in him is strength. And the one on the right was Jachin, and that name means he establishes. This is in 1 Kings 7:21. This is kind of an idea of what they look like. This is the capitals up here. And you could take, this is a priest standing beside there, and you could take 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 priests and stack them up to be the height of that capital. Now, we're going to get more information on that in a minute, but now here is a better floor plan of what the temple looked like, where it shows these two. Here are the two pillars here. One was Boaz, one was Jochin. And here's the thing that finally gave me the key of these pillars are freestanding. They're not holding anything up. They're just out there. They're made out of brass, and we're going to get more information in a minute. But it's when it's talking about the netting and chains, evidently from the top of these pillars, they had golden chain with pomegranates that were engraved on them and all that went back into this area to hold them to make sure they weren't going to fall, to steady them, in other words. And when we see those chains and netting and all that, that's what it's talking about. If it had a roof sitting on it, it wouldn't need those chains. But these are freestanding. They're just there, just these columns. Now, if you have your notes, you can look at verse 15 through 22 with me. Hiram cast two huge bronze pillars, and each measured 32.5 feet long without the capitals and 6 feet in diameter. Listen to that. 6 feet in diameter and 32.5 feet long. That's how high they were. With their capitals, the pillars were over 34 feet high. Much detail is given in 1 Kings 7, 17 through 20, and also in verse 22, to demonstrate the beauty and intricacy of these freestanding monuments. If hollow, as Winston in his translation of Josephus thinks, and he gets this from Jeremiah 52:21, the metal would be about 3.5 inches thick, so that the whole casting of the pillar must have been from 16 to 20 tons. These pillars were 3.5 inches thick, solid bronze. And you see the height of them. They estimate they were 16 to 20 tons. The height of the capitals was 8.75 feet, and at the same thickness of metal would weigh less than 7 or 8 tons each. The nature of the workmanship is in the finishing of these capitals is described in 1 Kings 17:22. We just went over. The pillars, when set up, would stand 40 feet in height, erected on either side of the temple portico. And then we went over the names there. These stood as a testimony to God's security and strength available to the nations as she obeyed Him. Now, what gets me is 16 to 20 tons. They didn't have cranes. I used to think, well, what they could do with one bulldozer or one cherry picker or one crane, something like that, what they could do. Can you imagine what... And you have the capital once this thing is set up, and it's 32 feet high, and you're going to put a capital, which that fancy part on top that weighs, 4 tons? 7 or 8 tons, okay. And you've got to get it up there. And you're going to do two of these. Just the casting of it alone had to be phenomenal. We're going to see when we get to the bronze lever, which is going to be next, that they did all of the casting in another place. And the reason they did it in another place, well, I'll save that for you. There are reasons behind everything. It's real interesting to see where they did it and why they did it in another place and then brought it in. So these are the two pillars out here. Now this is the molten sea. This is what we're going to look at next. And it was located just like it shows here. And then there are little, they call them stands. These are wheels on here. And this is the main one here. And now let's see. I'll just give you a look at what we're, if I can do it. Okay, see, this is number... Oh, I'm moving it, aren't I? Didn't know I was moving it. These are the little ones, or at least a copy of the little ones. These are the ones that were five on each side of the temple. That was beside the smaller ones. This says this is the archaeological finds gives us some insight to what various equipment for Solomon's temple may have looked like. For instance, the 10-wheeled bronze stands for lavers. They were smaller lavers, smaller wash basins. But they were pretty big themselves. Which held the water in which the priest might wash may well have been a much longer model, larger model of the wheel stand at the right used to hold a basin in a pagan temple. The stand was found at Ekron and dates from the 12th century B.C. So this is not one of them, but this is just showing how it was built. It had wheels and a base, and then there would be a basin on top of that. Those are the lavers. See, we're fixing to get into the lavers, and I'm trying to show you a little bit what they're like. Here's another picture of what the laver would look like. And its size is unbelievable. Here's another picture. It's set on 12 oxen. The oxen all were facing outward, three in each direction. And it was 15 feet in diameter across here. Well, from here to here was 15 feet. 8 feet high, 6 inches thick. And this says it held in 2,000 gallons. And that was a mistake when I put this on here. It held 2,000 baths. And a bath is nearly 6 gallons. So it held nearly 12,000 gallons. That was one big bathtub. Here's a look at what another rendition of what the temple looked like. I don't like this one as much because you can't see. I just don't like that one as much, but it does give you an idea. Here's a better one. Here are the two big pillars, the bronze pillars. Then on the sides here, you see these are there were 10 of these mobile stands that they would wash. See, they would, when they made sacrifices on the great altar, this is the altar right in this area here, they would, of course, get messy. And they would use these to wash with. And they also had ceremonial washings also. So this is what we're talking about. And the great laver is starting to show right here. Rather than read all of this for you, I won't put you through that again. It's kind of slow reading for these details. But I'll go to my notes and give you some information on that. Well, I'll tell you what, it's only three verses. We'll go ahead and read that. We're looking at verse 23 through 26. And these verses 23 through 26 is talking about the great laver that is sometimes called the sea. Now he made the sea of cast metal, 10 cubits from the brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits and 30 cubits in circumference. And under its brim, gourds went around, encircling 10 to a cubit. Completely surrounding the sea, the gourds were in two rows cast with the rest. In other words, this is talking about the things that were carved into it. It's very intricate in its design. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east. And the sea was set on top of them, and all of their rear parts turned inward. And it was a handbreadth thick. It was 6 inches thick. And its brim was made like the brim of a cup as a lily blossom. It could hold 2,000 baths. See, and I said 2,000 gallons. That's closer to 12,000 gallons. So, it was 15 feet across, 7.5 or 8 feet high. It looked like a huge basin resting on the backs of 12 sculptured bulls that supported it, and contained 11,500 gallons of water. The basin as a reservoir for the temple courtyard. That's what it served as. 2 Chronicles 4:5 includes the statement that the laver held 3,000 baths, which would be 17,500 gallons. Perhaps this was its original capacity.
its total capacity, but it actually contained 2,000 baths. These oxen must have been of considerable size, like the Assyrian bulls, so that their corresponding legs would give thickness or strength to support so great a weight, for the vessel was filled with, when it was filled with water, the whole weight would be about 100 tons. That's a lot. That's a lot of weight there. I want to show you a... There you go. This is one. I like this picture here. This gives you a better idea of what things look like. Here's the temple. Here are the two columns. And this is the big laver here. The bulls underneath it. See, these are the portable lavers. This gives you an idea. See, these are priests here, height-wise. So you can see how big this thing was. And something that... what I really like about this picture that I was wondering about, how did they fill it? How did they fill the small ones? The Bible doesn't say. But if you look closely, there's some kind of awning or something here, and this is water spilling into this big laver. What I'm thinking is they probably had some type of gutter that would go from the roofs, and whenever it rained, it would go over and fill this. I mean, that's a lot of water. So they probably had that. And I like the way they show this, showing water going in here. See, it's probably just rained. Here's all the clouds, and you got water still spilling in from here. That's an idea. I don't know, but that's, the Jews are geniuses, and they are going to have the best way. Well, how did they get the water from in here into these littler mobile lavers? These are mobile lavers, essentially. Look at the size of these bulls. Can y'all see how big their legs are? I mean, 100 tons. That's a lot of weight. They have to be big bulls. And here you have, this is water spilling out of this bull's mouth into this smaller laver. So once they had this full, I'm almost certain they had some kind of trap door valve or something that they could pull and let water spill into here. I don't think there would be some priest up here on a ladder with a bucket and, just think how hard that would be, getting the water. These are just some of the logistics that I think are neat to think about. Because this was a huge... today we have the water towers. And it helps... wherever you see a city or a town, you always see a water tower. You have to have a reserve of water. And that's what this was. And they needed a lot of water every day because they would sacrifice every day. And they would have to do... every time they went into the temple, they'd have to do ceremonial washings. And they would have to wash their... when they slaughtered the animals, and probably just drinking and just regular use. This was probably their main water supply. And this isn't even close to really how ornate it was. But I like this picture because it shows in proximity. See what the walls look like? And it was white. The stone was white and probably finished with gold like this. So this gives you an idea of what that laver was about. And then verses 27 through 40, that's a lot of verses, and all of that has to do, from verse 27 all the way down to verse 40, has to do with these little movable stands. All of that has to do with these right here, describing these. And let's see, I guess I will... all I'm going to do is read my notes on that because I'm just about out of time already. And at least you'll get an idea about these while we're thinking about the big, great laver. We'll look at the little ones quickly. And on your notes, it'd be verses 27 through 48. The 10 bronze movable stands were evidently used for butchering sacrificial animals. Each was 6 feet square and 5.5 feet high at its highest point. On the surface of each stand was a basin, that's in verse 38, that held about 300 gallons of water. So that's no small basin, is it? 300, that's why they had to have it on wheels. And how much does water weigh? About 8 pounds. So you're looking at, nearly 2 tons of what these weighed when they were full of water, somewhere around there. So they were... pretty substantial themselves. Apparently another basin, verse 30, drained into a circular frame below, perhaps a tank, through an opening. Each stand had decorated panels on each side and four bronze wheels. The wheels were bronze. It even says the axles were bronze. Five were stationed on the south side of the temple and five on the north. When full of water, they weighed, I have it here, about 2 tons, over 2 tons. So those are these things here, these mobile stations. Now, you know, what we're going over isn't scintillating. I mean, it doesn't, it might not answer the great questions of life that you may have. But I think it's important. God has put this in His Word that lives and abides forever. This is very important for us to go through this. And as we get the details on this, when we finally come to the conclusion of all of these buildings, you'll have a better feel for the magnitude and the splendor and the glory that was the Temple Mount. All of the mount where the temple sits. I have more to show you. I'll tell you right now where we're going next. We're just going to follow chapter 17. And in the latter portion of chapter 17, we get in a summary of all the things that Hiram built. We're going to get into the furniture, and I have great pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstands, the Ark of the Altar of Incense. These are also things that Hiram made. Hiram was pretty important at this point, his craftsmanship. I've got pictures of the inside of the temple. That's where we're going next. And then I have a special one right at the end that's going to bring a lot of this together. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You'll have to come back to get that. Anyway, I hope that these things will be meaningful to you because they are part of God's Word. And there's hardly anybody that goes into this. You understand that? Hardly anybody. These are the things that people just completely ignore. And that's unfortunate because they are here for us to learn just how great this palace and the temple and all these other buildings were. And we'll continue that next time. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to focus our attention upon Your Word. We pray that You will help us to get a sense of the splendor and glory and magnificence of this temple. And we recognize that this temple was destroyed. The second temple was destroyed. But today, Your temple is not being destroyed because it's not made with hands. Indeed, we are Your temple now. You reside in us. We pray that we will take all these things and put them in proper perspective as we continue to go into 1 Kings. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.